Book of Mark, and we are in chapter 12 today. We're going to read the first 12 verses of the chapter. This is one of those cases where a chapter division interrupts what is being said and done. Of course, we understand that man put the chapter divisions in, and they are not a part of the inspiration, obviously, of the Scripture. And so we need to read these 12 verses as the continuation of what has just taken place when Jesus refused to tell the committee that had come to check his credentials. He refuses to tell them by what authority he did these things, because they refused to answer his question as to whether or not John the Baptist was from heaven or men. And so this is just now, after he finishes the statement, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. This is a continuation now from that. And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set an hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine fat, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. Luke also adds, he stayed a long time. It was a long journey, stayed a long time. And at the season, he sent to the husbandman a servant, that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him, and beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones, and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But these husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen, and will give the vineyard unto others. And have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. Now, look at the setting of this. Well, first thing I do want to do is to turn back to the book of Isaiah and read a few verses in the 5th chapter. There, if you would turn back to Isaiah chapter 5. I want to read a few verses beginning with verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitant of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant, And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. Now, I think it's very easy to see that these men that Jesus was talking to would have understood and did understand the thrust of this parable, that it was directed at them. Now, notice there's some difference in the account in Isaiah. You have the well-beloved vineyard and the way he prepares it and all he does to it. In that particular case, it was a matter of he looking for grapes. It brought forth wild grapes. And if you know anything about raising grapes, that's very disappointing. When I first got into the business of raisins and grapes, I bought a vine from one of the, what do you call them, you won't call it cheap, but low-priced businesses, and I planted it. I had two or three. One of them, they were supposed to be muscadine grapes. One of them turned out to be a Concord. I thought something was wrong with that to start with. The leaf didn't look right to me, but that was why I was just getting started with it. It turned out to be a Concord grape, which doesn't grow in this country very well or for very long. And the other one, I planted and waited for it to grow and pruned it and kept it up and waited two or three years for it to begin to bear fruit. And when it did bear fruit, it bore what we call bullaces. Wild grapes. They were so bitter till you couldn't eat them. You know, you might have made a little jelly out of them if you like tart jelly, but that'd have been about it's a very disappointing thing because you put a lot of time into a vineyard. It's not like planting a garden. You plant it now, and 3 months you eat it. You know, you plant it now, and in 3 or 4 years, even 5, to become commercially productive, grapevine. And so, you can see by the parable in the Old Testament, this account, that it was a matter of the fruit was born, but it was bad fruit. All right. Now here you have in the New Testament, the Jesus parable, the husbandmen, the men who the vines are turned over to, refuse to give fruit to the owner. They refuse to bear fruit. And so we basically, either way, you have three different kinds of trees or vines that are in the scripture that are type of Israel. One is the olive, and the other one is the grape, and the other one, of course, is the fig tree, which we've just dealt with, the withering of the fig tree. So Jesus used these things as means to teach his own and also to keep it from those who didn't have the right heart. Turn back to Matthew chapter 13. I want to read something in connection with a parable that we need to understand. Now, Jesus here in this, it says he spake to them in a parable. That's what in verse 1 of chapter 12. And now look in chapter 13 of Matthew, beginning with verse 13. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, or become dull, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their hearts and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And so Jesus, when he went back here now, remember he said, I'm not going to tell you by what authority. And then he changes over immediately to a parable, you see, which is a means of speaking that those who have ears to hear can hear, but those that refuse to hear can't understand. Those who have eyes to see can see, but those who do not want to see cannot see. And so Jesus now has changed to a different mode of teaching. Boy, I'll tell you, Todd ordered a book he gave me Friday afternoon, Teaching Techniques of Jesus, and I didn't get to read all of it, read some of it, quite an interesting thing. The fella bringing out and showing a lot of things, the techniques and teaching, the method and so forth of the way that Jesus taught. But here's a perfect example of that. He taught what was necessary for the situation. Now, not just the content, you see. The content here is understandable if you want to understand it and desire to know. But it is not understood if your heart is cold or hard or rejects the truth, then you can't hear it. And so Jesus used methods that were appropriate in every situation for just who he was speaking to. Would that we knew as much about teaching as that. But of course, Jesus Christ was God and knew the best mode and method and just what and how to teach. All right, so we, by the way, are still in the temple, and it's still Tuesday. Remember that on Sunday, he'd had the triumphal entry and viewed the temple area at that time. On Monday, he cursed the fig tree as he came in, then cleansed the temple. Then on Tuesday, we had the lesson from the withered fig tree and the questions concerning Jesus' authority. And now we're up to date where we are. And so immediately following that, he goes to this particular passage that we have just read. Now, this passage, in effect, tells where Jesus got his authority. It's told in a parable form, but it does tell where he got his authority if they can understand it. And they seem to get it. At least that part of it they understood, because they knew about that parable in Isaiah, and they knew what its intention was and what God was speaking of there. Now, let's look then at this today. A vineyard is built at great expense. Notice in that passage in Isaiah, the vineyard of my well-beloved, and all the different information that's given about building a vineyard. And the same thing is true here in this particular one. A vineyard was rather expensive to put up. Much time, effort, and money went into the design and the construction of the vineyard. Stones had to be removed, and they were likely used for that fence that's mentioned here in Mark. Luke says it was a hedge, but it could have been a hedge of stones or a hedge of growing thorns. Very likely, though, if it was common to what most of the fences are in that country, it was a stone fence. It's an interesting thing. One of the things that I remember most about my trips to that part of the world was a little better understanding of some of the things concerning the land, its cultivation, its practices, and so forth. And wherever you went, you found stones. The whole land is full of stones. We went on a cruise for 7 days through the Mediterranean, went to different islands like Patmos and Rhodes and some other islands. And every island we passed, you look over there and you'd see on the island rows of stones. And then you go a little further, another row of stones, and that's how they separated their land. They didn't have to buy the stones. They didn't have to haul them in. They just had to get them out of the ground. Because when you cultivate the ground and you just keep cultivating, more stones come up. Every year, whatever excess you have, you still have to get those extra stones out. It's kind of like gardening in a place where you've had trees and you know how roots keep showing up there that you thought you'd gotten them all. Well, that's kind of the way it is. And so everybody's property pretty well laid out by these stone fences. And so this could have been a hedge of thorns, but it was more than likely the stones that had to be taken out of the place to make the garden. Then the land had to be cultivated and the land broken up and that sort of thing. The vines had to be carefully selected and planted. You notice that in the book of Isaiah. He mentions there, you know, that selection of the vine, how careful, whatever, those vines were. And it's very important because, as we said, you have to wait a long time for fruit, and then to plant a bad vine is really a disturbing thing. Now then, they had to build also a wine vat. This was really a difficult thing to do. Some of them were built, if the ground had rocks, heavy rocks in it at some point, they would, these things were built. There was two basins. One was a large basin that was very shallow. And then, if this was a stone wine vat, there would be a hole in the stone, down to another vat cut out in the stone below that, which would be deep and not so shallow. And what they do is put the grapes up on the shallow one and get up there and stomp on them, you know, walk around on them, and the juice would all drain out through that hole down into the bottom vat. Now, where they didn't have stone, if they had to build in stone, you can see what kind of construction you're talking about. Chiseling is a rather difficult thing by hand. Didn't have the kind of things we'd have today to do that with. But there were also many of them that were constructed out of some material that would hold it, and then a vat off in some other place with a line connecting it so that the juice could run to the other thing. But I never could understand. Now, unless they did cook that juice, how they could drink it after they'd been wading around in it in bare feet. Now, I guess no wino wouldn't mind it, maybe. But I got a piece missing somewhere in this puzzle, and I just really don't know just what it is. But now, you see, on grapes, the yeast is on the outside of the grape. It's on the hull. And that's the reason you don't wash them first. You put them in vines and all, whatever there, you put it in there. Because if you wash them, you wash away the yeast, which is on the outside of it. Especially, it's true, it's certainly muscadine, it's true of most grapes. But that's what ferments the juice. Now, if the fermentation killed the bugs or the athlete's foot or whatever the fellow might had while he's tramping around there, well, I can understand that, you know. I mean, it purified itself, you know, by the fermentation process. But if this is just grape juice and not fermented grape juice, as most would say, then it either had to be cooked or something after that in order to do that. We've made some grape juice, and we've even used it here for communion, things like that, but my wife never would let me wait around in it. She didn't think that'd be too good. She always cooked it anyway. That took care of the fermentation business. So this vat was built at some expense, and then a tower. Now again, the tower could have been built from some of the stones, or it could have been some other type of construction. They were usually 15 to 20 feet high, used for storage inside, and then up on top of them, a place for lookout, for protection, and that sort of thing. So this owner, this man, built this vineyard, and he took a lot of pains and a lot of time, put a lot of money and a lot of effort into it. And when it was finished, he turned it over to sharecroppers, we can call it now. Down our country. And we know what that is. It used to be a standard thing in this country, and I guess there's still a little sharecropping done. But that is, you turn it over to somebody who farms, or this place, husbandmen, men who looked after the crop, and who kept the place clean and all that sort of thing, and then harvested the fruit and made the wine and so forth. And the deal would be generally a 60-40 cut. Sometimes it would be different, depending on negotiation. But in other words, the people who did the work and grew the things and all like that, they'd get 60%. The owner'd get 40% because they had to pay labor and all those things. And that was the way that it was done. Now, so this man probably put an ad in the paper and had several people apply for the job of husband, whatever, and he chose one and turned it over to him, signed a contract with him, as to how what the terms of this contract was, how long it would be before he would send a servant, how much he was to give the servant of the crop, and so forth, whether it was to be in cash, or whether it was to be in grapes themselves, or whether it was to be in the fruit of the grapes, the wine. That was all a part of the deal and how it was set up and how it was carried out. A business proposition and a business deal. So this is the situation then that Jesus describes and explains, and they would understand very well these things that he's talking about. Now, the problem arose when he sent the servant. Now, the owner, we said, went away on a long journey, and at the time or at the season, he sent a servant to get his portion. Now, this servant that he sent was mistreated. It's probably, by the way, 5 years before he sent him, if they had just planted the grapes before the man left, because it takes about that long for grapes to get in full production. And so it was probably 3 to 5 years anyway before that he sent for the harvest. Now, this man was caught, beaten, and sent away empty. Boy, that's really something, isn't it? You got a deal, you got a contract, and they send the man, and they refuse to give him any of the product. Beat him up, send him away empty. Well, other servants are sent. We read that one is stoned and wounded and sent away empty. Notice every one of them sent away empty. Another is sent and they killed him. Verse 5. Then others are sent. Some are killed. Some are beaten. But all of them come away empty. No fruit. No fruit from this vine, this vineyard that this owner has planted. And then Jesus tells us of this owner saying, well, I have one last thing I'm going to do. I'm going to send my son. I have one son. He's precious. He's well beloved. But they'll reverence him, I'm sure. And I'll send him to get what we're supposed to have in the vineyard. Well, the owners got together and they planned what they would do. They said, this is the heir. All we got to do is kill him. There's nobody left. It's the only heir. And the vineyard will be ours. Now, let me say this too here, that this was probably the most profitable venture of any agricultural venture in those days, the growing of grapes and the selling of the wine. Because, you see, so many of the people drink wine with their meal just like grape juice, you know, just like we would drink water or Pepsi or Coke or whatever. And so it was a very profitable thing. Also, you see, everybody couldn't go into it. It took capital. You had to have money and land. And you had to have, you know, to build this to make it. So it was a very profitable thing. So these fellows said, we'll get rid of the heir, and that's what we'll do. So they cast out the son and killed him. And then in verse 9, it says, what shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? His patience to this point is unbelievable. This is one of the main points of this lesson, and I want us to be sure that we get this, is the patience of the owner of the vineyard. I don't know how far he was away on his journey, but he wasn't so far but what his servants could get there and back, whether it was a land journey or some water journey involved in it. But it wasn't an impossible thing to get back and forth to the vineyard because he sent many of his servants. But when that first servant came back, beaten and with no fruit, you'd have thought the owner would have done something then. But now what, one of the points of this whole passage is God's patience with Israel. God's mercy and his patience with Israel. Time and time again he sent prophets. Time and time again he sent messengers. Rising up early they would go and they would preach to them. But they continually, consistently refused those sermons. Now, with each passing time, the husbandman thought, he's not going to do anything because he hasn't done anything. They mistook the owner's long-suffering for weakness. First, I want to tell you, when you take the meekness of Christ and the long-suffering of Christ and the long-suffering of the Father, when he doesn't step in immediately and punish you for sin or judge you in some matter and you mistake that for weakness, you're the fool. For God is patient and long-suffering, and he wants all men to come to repentance. He desired so much that Israel repent and that he be able to bless them and prosper them and that they would follow his commandments and be his people. And he had such patience, time and time again sending, time and time again sending, time and time again sending. And they continued to reject and to harden their hearts. And he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. And so this owner, after having waited patiently, sent these servants, and then having sent his son, and they killed his son, now he came and he destroyed those husbandmen and gave it to another. Now, that's an interesting phrase. I believe it's in Matthew account or Luke, which one or the other. When Jesus asked this question in verse 9, what shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? The people say that he will come and destroy. And Jesus here answers it himself as if agreeing. You look at it either way, that he answered it and they responded, or they answered it and Jesus responded, yes, that's right. But in either case, the verdict's the same. He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. Now, here's where your dispensation thought comes in. Keep you straight. Remember, I've talked about that some, about how important it is to view the Word of God dispensationally. And remember that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Old Testament literature up until the time that Jesus is crucified. You can't have a New Testament until you have the death of the testator. Jesus is the one whose blood initiates the New Testament. It's New Testament in his blood. And so, until that time, you have Old Testament literature. And that's what gets a lot of people in trouble when they start interpreting dispensationally. Because you see, Jesus, here every, just about everybody I read, different ones writing on this subject and so forth, they said, who is this others? He will give the vineyard unto others. Oh, that's the Gentiles. That's the church. No, it's not the Gentiles, and it's not the church. And let the scripture itself speak to that end. In Luke 12:32, Jesus said, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The little flock that followed him, those who received him and believed upon him and accepted him, that's the others that he's going to give the kingdom to. In Matthew 21, verse 43, in where this same parable is given, it says this, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation," or that's the word for a people, "bringing forth the fruit thereof." A people bringing forth the fruit thereof. Some that are going to give the Lord his due. And that, of course, is the little flock. That's the ones, those that were saved, of course, while Jesus was here upon the earth, of the Jews. And then after the church is gone, those that are going to be saved in the millennium, the 144,000 that we were talking about in Sunday school, that's the nation, that's the people, that's the flock that Jesus is going to give the kingdom to. We aren't looking for a kingdom. We're heavenly people. You see, that is the great distinction between the Jew and the church. Is the Jew, every promise to the Jew is an earthly promise. And every promise to the church is a heavenly promise. And until you distinguish those things, you get yourself in all kind of trouble in interpretation in these areas. And so, Jesus is saying that the vineyard is going to be taken away from you. Who? This committee. And all those who had sent this committee. That is the chief priests and the scribes, which constituted also the Pharisees, and the elders, made up the Sanhedrin. It's going to be taken away from your governing body, you who claim to speak for this nation. It's going to be taken away from you and given to those who receive me, who believe on me, those who trust me. Now, Jesus then nails down this lesson by quoting Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23. Let's turn back over there. It's almost verbatim as we have it, but we'll read it. Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23. "The stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doings. It is marvelous in our eyes." All right. Now, how is this transaction going to take place? Now he comes to another kind of teaching. He's talking about construction. Building buildings with stone. And he says that this stone, which the builders rejected, has become the head of the corner, the cornerstone. And the cornerstone in a building is the most important stone in the building, because if you lay the cornerstone crooked, the rest of the building is going to be crooked. The cornerstone usually carries an inscription saying the dates and so forth as to when the building was built and some things like that about it. It is the most important stone, and it sets the standard for the rest of the stones in the building. And so, Jesus is saying to them, this scripture fits you today. In other words, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing. Who set the stone in place? Man? No. See, the Lord did. The Lord set the stone in its place. The Lord's going to set Christ on his throne. The Lord's going to bring in the kingdom. The Lord's going to do all the things that need. Man's not going to do it. I was talking in Sunday school about these post-millennialists running around the country trying to do it. They're trying to do it for Christ. They're trying to set up the kingdom. They're trying to bring in righteousness with what they call the law word. And they're trying to get all this done. They can't do it. God's going to do it. He's going to take care of it. He's going to establish it. He's going to set him up. We don't have to worry. Whenever he'd had enough, when his patience with these and his mercy had gone as far as it would go, when grace no longer was extended, he came down and he destroyed them. See, and he set the stone in his proper place. And Jesus Christ is going to take that role in that leadership and rule and reign. Notice then, verse 12, what we've had. "And they sought to lay hold on him." They said, "Ah, we want you. See the venom, those religious leaders, religion, corrupt religion is the rottenest thing in the world. You know that? There's nothing more corrupt and rotten than religion. Politics, you think politicians are bad? They're nothing. Washington is a hotbed of beauty compared to what goes on in the headquarters of the religious organizations of the world. That's where the corruption, that's where the plotting, that's where the planning. That's the reason why in the book of Revelation, the state settles the argument about church and state by destroying the church. Not the true church. It's gone. But in the book of Revelation, we have the state utterly destroying the church because the church just kept trying to run things. We still, you know, we keep talking, you hear talking about church and state, church and state. Well, it's going to get settled, but we'll be gone. The church, the true church, will be gone. And then the state will destroy the beast, the harlot, the whore that sits upon the beast. So we have here then these folks wanting to lay hold on him. But they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. Now, who had the authority? That was the question was back earlier. The Son has the authority. He's the one sent by the Father. And you're going to kill him. And you're going to try to take the kingdom. But the Father is not going to allow and put up with that. You kill him. But it's interesting, isn't it, in this passage. I think that we need to draw attention to that. In verse 8, they killed the Son, didn't they? All right. In verse 10, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. It's alive, isn't it? He's alive. They killed him, but he's still alive. They murdered him, but they couldn't kill him. They had murder in their hearts, but Jesus gave up the ghost. He laid down his life and he took it up again. But as far as they were concerned, they were murderers because that's what they wanted, to destroy Jesus. But they knew that was a pointed parable. They knew that he spake of them. Let's bow our heads for prayer. I wonder, while our heads are bowed now and our eyes closed this morning, oh, let's think about this thing. Let's think about our condition, our soul, where we are with the Lord. You know, some have heard the gospel over and over and over. God's been merciful to you. Some of you children, young people, you've heard the gospel over and over and over. Oh, you may have at some times said, oh yes, I'll trust Jesus. But if you didn't understand sin, why you need to trust Jesus, that wouldn't mean nothing. So you have to understand why you need to trust Jesus, and that's because you're a sinner. You're lost, you're undone, you're without God, you're without hope, you're on a way to a Christless eternity. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's holy, he's righteous, and he will not acquit the wicked. You're wicked. I'm wicked. But as a wicked, guilty, lost, hell-bound sinner, we have to come to Jesus. We have to come to Jesus. And he, with his precious blood, cleanses us, forgives us. And we start to walk in newness of life. And the purpose and intent of our heart and our life is to bring glory and honor and praise to the Son. Now, I want to know, God's been merciful. He's sent the gospel to you. Some of you have heard it over and over and over, and you still are not saved. You're going to be like the Jewish people. You're going to be cut off one of these days. And whenever God decides to cut, he cuts in a hurry. And it won't be without remedy. Won't be any opportunities then. You better answer while God's calling. You better respond while the invitation is given to receive Christ, to trust Him as your Savior. You see, I can preach the gospel to you. I can tell you this, what that the Lord says, but it's up to you, just like it was up to those leaders that day, and they turned and went away, angry, determined to kill Him. Oh, you say, well, I wouldn't try to kill Him. I'm not like that. Yes, but if you turn away from Him, you're just like them. You're rejecting Him. You're rejecting His rule over you. You're rejecting what He did for you upon the cross. If you're here today without Christ, you need to trust Him. If you're here today and you know Him as your Savior, maybe you've been careless, you know, with the things of the Lord, and you haven't walked as close as you ought to be or where you ought to be. We need to be in fellowship. We need to be walking in the light as He is in the light. One of these days, He's going to come, going to take the church. We don't know when, but we know there's nothing standing in the way. There's nothing that has to happen before then. That's the next event on God's calendar. And then after the church is taken, we know all the things that the Scriptures tell us will take place, but the church may be leaving soon. We need to walk with the Lord, and we need to have our hearts right with Him. What about it today? If you're here today and you say, preacher, I'm not saved. I'm not sure about this thing. See, pray for me. Pray with me about this. I need to get this thing settled. I need to be saved. Would you, by the uplifted hand, indicate an interest and concern with your soul if you're not sure about your salvation? What about it? What about that? While we wait here a moment, while the Holy Spirit works and speaks and deals in your heart, what about it? Are you saved? Are you sure you're saved? Are you willing to stake your life on it? Well, that's what you're doing. Would you be willing to walk out into judgment today? As you are, well, that's what you're saying.